I'm pretty excited when I see the faith of some of the young people today that are just saying, God, I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. There wasn't a lot of that when I grew up. But what happened with those who did have that spark and that excitement, I saw how the church almost squashed them. And I'm praying for this next generation, for the young people who are just saying, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything. And they're doing it. They're going overseas, or they're, right where they're at in the inner cities or in their own suburbs, just going, I'm going to be radical. I'm going to follow Jesus completely. I want it all. I'm not about the games and about, okay, entertain me to death in the church. I want to follow Jesus and I want to experience him. And I guess my challenge to the church is for those that are maybe my age or those who are even further along. It's like, would you set the example for the young people? Because what happened in my generation when we were younger, there were those who were radical, but there weren't people. Once they got married, everything changed. Once they had kids, everything changed. And I'm just praying, oh God, could I be an example of someone who's married and has kids and is still thinking kingdom first? Like saying, like 1 Corinthians 7, those who are married should live as though they're not. There's a sense in which this mission is bigger, and can we still live and take risks and still surrender our lives and say, you know what, it's me, my wife, my family, I want to demonstrate to them, you know what, look, when we follow Christ, yeah, that was a little scary, yeah, that might have been a little dangerous, yeah, that was not the, logical move to make, but God did call us that direction, and let's head that way. And I want my kids to experience what it looks like when we live by faith. But not only that, I want to be an example to the young people to say, you know what, your mission with the Lord doesn't end when you get married, and suddenly, oh well, you're dating, so focus on each other. And oh, it's your first year of marriage, just focus on each other. And oh, you just had a kid, you know what, then take time for that little kid, and until he goes to school, then you'll be free. But then once they're in school, it's like, oh, they're teenagers now, just collect that family together and worry about yourselves. But then you're teaching them this mentality that, again, is not about going out in the harvest and being a worker. It's about, let's protect our family now. Now let's keep us safe. Let's find some gated community and, and keep them all in our house away from all the bad people. And that's, there's no excuse for that. That is not what, you can't find that in this book. It's about living for him, and you're missing out. Not only are you missing out on life, but your children are missing out on life when you do that. That's why so many of the kids, when they turn 18, they just ditch God altogether, because they didn't see anything real in your life. They didn't see that adventure, and you didn't put yourself in positions where God had to come through, and then he comes through, and your whole family was going, wow, that was amazing. I am never going to leave that God. No, you just created a little bubble for yourself where, how was God even going to operate in that? And I don't know. I don't want to be negative. I don't want to sound negative. I just get sad because I go, not only are you missing out on life, but we are turning away our children by the droves because our lives are not the adventure that they see in Scripture. And they are not experiencing the Holy Spirit. They're experiencing like a Christian version of the American dream that's watered down, and we just make excuses for really idolizing our families rather than really putting Christ in the mission first.
Yo. Create a little bubble where God can't operate. Oh, for my kids to say one day, I could never leave that God. I think it's something like 3/4, 75%, depending on which surveys you look at. 75% of Christ followers leave the church in their late teens, varsity years. And this particular survey asked some open-ended questions. Why? Why did you leave? It didn't make sense anymore. Some stuff is too far-fetched for me to believe. I think scientifically, and there's no real proof, or too many questions that can't be answered. And then they interviewed some of these guys that came back to church in their 30s, and 51% of guys came back to church because of pressure or influence from family and friends. 34% simply had a desire to return. 28% felt God calling them. 24% thought it was right for their children to start attending church. And 20% because they got married and started going with their spouse. The website that I was on, the guy writes, "Can you see the problem here? Most people leave Christianity because they no longer believe it's true. Most people come back because something about church works for them. It doesn't have to be true, but it's a great place to get married, find community and raise your family. Like my dad, a lifelong atheist, has always believed the church is a useful delusion." The Bible puts it this way in Isaiah 29. "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based merely on human rules they have been taught." This clip has, like, I watched it for the first time quite a while ago. In fact, I've played it at church before. You may have seen it before. It's something that, like, has deposited something in my spirit so much greater than anything. Often watch little clips like that. This one stuck with me. I don't want to teach my kids about God. I want to bring them up in an environment where they have to encounter him. Otherwise, life stops now. Some of you will remember what it was like growing up in a Christian home where it didn't feel real. And some of you have got kids in those homes. Some of your kids have left your home and are the statistic of those that have left the church. All of us, every single person in this room, is young enough to make sure that from this moment onwards, it's going to be different. We're in a series at the moment. We're starting today a series picking up this theme of men of destiny. We're talking about some of the famous characters of the Bible, and we've been looking this year at Nehemiah and one or two others, some in the New Testament. Morg's looked at Paul, Saul. And this morning we're kicking off in Gideon. And really the scene that is set is this scene here. Really links heavily into what Francis Chan is saying. Gideon is a guy who is one of the judges of Israel. So there's a period of God's people where Moses and Joshua, you might know those names. Moses was a guy who led the people of God out of captivity in Egypt with some fairly impressive signs and wonders. You know, the Red Sea being parted and loads of kind of famines and swarms of locusts and all sorts of amazing plagues and things that God used to help the people escape from Egypt. And then they were moaning and groaning, and so their generation didn't get into the promised land, Canaan, that God had set aside for them because of their grumbling. But Joshua, his generation, the Joshua generation, they were the ones who took the land. And then we have a period between Joshua and Saul and David and the kings of Israel that where God intended to lead the people, but as we're going to see, they didn't do very well on their own. And so judges were individuals, were kind of, God would raise up individuals to deliver the people of God from captivity. Gideon was one of those. Gideon was probably the most significant, certainly in terms of airtime, like radio airtime in terms of the Bible. He gets 100 verses, Solomon gets 80. And none of the other judges really get anywhere close to Solomon and Gideon in terms of airtime. So we're in Judges 6. And we're going to kick off. It'll be on the screen. You can read with me. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years." We could stop right there. What a scary sentence that is. The people of God did what was evil in the sight of God, and so the God gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. "The hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves dens that are in the mountains and caves and the strongholds. Because whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep, no ox or donkey. they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said, I am your Lord. I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." I remember when, so this is the moment where Gideon kicks in. So he's just about to kind of, like, there's a hero that emerges. He's not a particularly likely hero. And we're going to get into him in the weeks coming. But I really felt like, as I was preparing, that God didn't want me to rush over this chapter in Judges 6 that leads into the introduction of Gideon. And really, this is probably the most simple sermon I'm ever going to preach. I'm just going to preach on the problem, and then we're going to talk about a solution. The problem is a compromised heart. We're going to talk about that. I feel like God wants to speak to us as a people about this, and then we're going to talk about a solution together. And so we see here the people of God are oppressed by the Midianites. I remember when we first came to South Africa, I was coaching cricket at the school that I was at, I think. And you know, like, I don't know when it is, what time of the year it is, but there's a time of the year where those kind of ants with wings rock up. What do you call those things? Are they just flying ants? Clever, you see? See what you did there? Flying ants. And I remember we were sort of playing cricket, and it was literally like run for your lives, people. Like a blanket. They just kind of, and then they're falling on you. And it's horrible, and you can't get them off you. And there was like millions of them. And I thought, like, is there honey here? You know what I mean? Like, are we sitting on a, is there a reason for this? Turns out there's no reason. Can happen anywhere. Happened in our garden the next year. I think I was just stood in the garden, and then they all descended again. Is it just me? Everyone's looking at me as if to say, what's wrong with you? Does it not happen to anyone else? Anyone? Yeah, it does, right? Thanks. And then, like, the leaves come up out the bath somehow. Did you get that as well? No, that is just me. Fair enough. Not the leaves, the wings. Do you get the wings in? It's like, where's the ant? There's just wings in the bath. Do you get that? So the Bible describes it a little bit like this. The Midianites literally just swarmed them. And for 7 years, they were running and hiding. They were in caves. It was the land that God had given them. They are now literally hiding in fear of their lives. And they would see year after year, the Midianite armies would go away again. And they think, okay, let's start working the land again. They're not here. You know, they'd have guys looking out on the mountains to see where they are. And they start, like, plowing the field again and sowing their crops. And then as harvest time would come, the armies would return, just smash everything. Like, must be so disheartening. Kids are dying of hunger, starvation. And these guys just keep raiding you for 7 years. And we see that God not only allowed it to happen, he caused it to happen. Like, that's a frightening reality. Why would God allow or even cause something like that to happen? I'll tell you why. Because God's more bothered about your heart than he is about your economic situation. He's more bothered about whether or not this is his. We sung a song earlier about him being a jealous God. Let me read it to you from Exodus. It says, "Observe what I command to you this day. Behold," this is God talking about the day when you get this land. "Behold, I will drive out before you all of the Ites," the Canaanites, the Hittites, the whole gang. "Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst." Don't compromise. Don't do deals with the guys that are there with you. "You will tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, because you shall worship no other god. The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." See, God's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And either your heart is his or it isn't. Revelation talks about spitting out those who are lukewarm. This isn't an Old Testament reality. This is a New Testament, Old Testament, across the whole world deal. God wants all of us. He wants every part of our hearts, and he'll do whatever he needs to do in order to bring us to the place where we sacrificially say, okay, I'm yours. You've got my heart. These guys in this period of time, just to explain, just to underline exactly what had happened, there are two gods of the Midianites, Baal and Asherah. They're like Mr. and Mrs. Baal. They're fertility gods. Baal's more about kind of rain and crops and growing stuff. And if you worship him, then your crops will grow and you'll make money. Mrs. Baal is more about fertility in the sense of sex. So she would have temples where you would go and worship her by having sex and orgies and kind of with the temple prostitutes. And the people of God, when they went into these lands, they were supposed to drive out those gods. They were supposed to expel them from their community and worship just their God. But over time, initially they just kind of put up with them. And then over time, they started to embrace these other gods. And they ended up with compromised hearts. That's the problem. You see, now for you and me, we're probably not. I'll put it out there. I'll take the risk. I'm guessing there's none of us on a Thursday morning going to worship temple goddesses in which we're prostituting ourselves with prostitutes. Just hoping that's a reality right now. And we're certainly not, I would imagine, making Asherah poles and bowing down to them on a Tuesday afternoon after work. I'm guessing. And so it's a little bit less obvious for us. But I really want to pick this apart because I really feel like this is huge. It's a big deal. And I think God wants our hearts. And he wants all of our hearts. And I really felt as I was preparing, God really spoke to me. And he said, Malk, I want all of your heart. If you want to bring up your kids in a way where they know me, then you need to make sure that your heart is wholeheartedly pursuing me. And they will have to meet this God. They will have to meet me. It won't just be the Christian version of the American dream. It'll be something more authentic than that if I've got your whole heart. And so we're going to ask this question. What is for us, what is a compromised heart? What does that look like? How can the Holy Spirit help you see that there may be an area of your heart that is compromised? Well, let's go through that together. I think the first thing is an apathetic heart. Nehemiah turned up there. An apathetic heart is a compromised heart. I don't think these guys walked into the land of Canaan immediately deciding to worship these other gods. They were just a bit chilled out about it for a while. They're just a bit relaxed. I want to ask you, are you a little bit apathetic, a little bit relaxed? Do you kind of give or take this God stuff? It's kind of not a big deal for you. It's not that big a deal. You're just a little bit chilled out about it at this stage. Well, that's where they started. They started just a bit relaxed, just a bit okay with these oaks. God told them to drive them out. They just stop short of driving them out. I think the next type of heart that might be a compromised heart is a distracted heart. It's kind of similar. Apathy can lead to a distracted heart. See, they suddenly end up with three gods to run after. Not quite sure which one that they're going to worship to. And so they kind of create this god and that god and you know, an altar to Israel's god and an altar to Midianite's god and an Asherah pole for Mrs. Baal. And you know what I mean? And we'll just kind of make a plan and we'll work out and you can have me on Tuesday. Or rather, if this is working for a little while, then we'll go here. We'll give him some of our attention, that God, if it's working and making me feel better about myself, or whatever it is that I need. Maybe when it doesn't work quite so well, I'll go this way. I want to ask, are you distracted? Do you have multiple gods in your life that are wrestling for your attention? What about an uncommitted heart? Those of you that are young enough to remember the dating years, or those of you that are still in the dating years, you know when you're dating someone and it's like, yeah, they might see you on Tuesday, they might not. You know, and you sort of say, listen, maybe we can get coffee on Wednesday. And they're like, yeah, I'll see what else I'm doing. You know that their heart is not with you in full and they're not committed. You know these... anyone got a mate who's into CrossFit and on Facebook with them? Do you know what I mean? Or like someone who's just started to try and lose weight and they're doing it with running. And so not only sort of every day, but it seems like two or three times a day, they give you a different analysis of their run today because they ran at such and such a time and they burnt so many calories and it took this time and it's 3 seconds higher than their personal best. And it's like it's all or nothing. You know what I mean? Like this evangelist CrossFit person who wants the world to know CrossFit is the solution to all of life's problems. Hey, isn't it? Or I've got a mate and it's like whatever fad they're into, it's like the whole world needs to be into that with them in that moment, or at least aware of the fact that they are now into that, whatever it is. Like literally whatever it is. Like sometimes, like recently she got into guns. And so she's now firing guns in, like, you know, but she wants the world to know this is what she's doing. She's going to learn how to use a firearm. And suddenly it's not a gun anymore, it's a firearm. It's like, ooh, when did it become a firearm? But it's like they're not distracted. You know, it's like a kid with candy. There's no distraction. They are wholehearted, committed, focused, going straight after that thing. Are you like that about God? What do your kids say that you care about? What are the closest people to you? Your mates at work. Your mates at work is a good question. Bloke who sits near you, nearest you at work, or the woman that sits nearest you at work. What are your passions as far as they're concerned? Is it the music you're into? Is it, you know, what is it? I just looked at someone. what is your thing? Are you a CrossFit nutcase? Or are you a Jesus nutcase? Do you know what I mean? What do your kids say? A compromised heart is a distressed or discontent heart. These guys would have been freaked out. They were, like, you know, joking aside, they would have been stressed out, oppressed, unable, like kids dying left, right, and center from starvation. Like, this was not a good situation. And so, obviously, that's obviously extreme, but I think it's helpful for us to recognize that a distressed or a discontent heart is probably a divided heart. If you wake up and you just feel like you need to be doing more or you should be trying harder or there's something else that you should be taking hold of, if you're just not happy, like content with the lot that God's given you, you can't find rest, often anxious, often striving, often needing to talk to someone to get your head straight. Easily disturbed. Ephesians 4 talks about those who are mature are those who are not tossed around by the waves. They're not thrown around by the storm's wave. They're not beaten because they're anchored with a heart that is only His. When your heart starts looking around, your heart starts worrying about what it hasn't got and what it could have and what it could be getting. It starts to get discontent. Is that you? Or maybe the other side of that coin. What about a comfortable heart? These guys, it seemed to be a period of 40 years. Throughout the book of Judges, it seems to be like they get delivered by Gideon and the army in that moment, and then they're all good for about 30 or 40 years, and then they have the same pattern. It goes again. And I wonder if just that feeling of, you know, that realization of the enemy being right in your face means that you need to, like, this matters or not now. It's real. Whereas when the enemy has gone away and we can all just chill out a little bit and go back to our comfortable way of life, we can just start to ignore God again. I think this is the one that Francis Chan was talking about. And if I'm honest, I think this is the one that Satan is probably using most in our generation, in our community, right here in the East Rand, probably in our church. If he can just keep you comfortable, if he can just keep you chilled out, then he'll keep you ineffective. This is a bit about what adventures have you, when was the last time you sat down with your kids and said, or sat down with your family or your loved ones and said, God's calling me to do this, it's going to be crazy. We need to pray. When was the last time you said that? When was the last time you said, God is calling us to do something risky? When was the last time you created an environment for them to meet this God? We're going to do something that our mates think we're crazy. When we were in England a couple of years ago, we were in Bath, which is it's not an alternative to a shower in England. It's a city. And so it's a place, would you believe it? And it's actually quite a pretty place. It's got lots of kind of green hills and lots of pastures, you know, lots of sheep on the hills. And it rains a lot in England, as you well know, and it had rained a lot, as it always does. And I don't know why I was surprised, but we decided to go for a walk. And I think the women were out shopping. Could talk about comfort there, but we won't. We'll move on. The women were out shopping, and so I was kind of alone with the kids, and I thought, right, let's go do something stupid. So we decided to go for a walk, and we got to the bottom of this kind of big hill. And I think we'd gone the day before with the adults, and they'd all gone round the other side. And I saw the hill, and I thought, we're going there tomorrow, and everyone else is shopping. So we went there, and it was like probably this thick mud. You know when you sort of got your, do you call them Wellington boots in this country? You know your gum boots, or whatever, what do you call them? Those things. And it was like that soppy and wet that you're worried that you're going to lose your boot in the mud. You know what I mean? It was that level of kind of wet. And anyway, we decided we were going. We tried to get up this hill, and I was with Charlie and Millie and Bella, and they were like six and four. And I'm walking up, and I'm holding hands, and I can feel my feet start to slip back down the hill. And I'm not even moving. I'm just still sliding down the hill. And anyway, we decided, no, we're going to get to the top of this hill. So, like, I think one of the kids then decided to go, like, gung-ho and slipped over and hit the floor and then just slid all the way down, stood up and was literally caked head to toe in that clay, cakey mud stuff. You know what I mean? And you look at them and it's that moment where, are they going to cry or are they going to laugh? You know, which way are we going here? And obviously I tried to encourage the laughing rather than the crying. I think it might have been Bella. I scooped her up on my shoulders or whatever. And anyway, we got on our hands and knees and we climbed up to the top of this hill. We got to the top. And we walked a little bit further up. And I'd already watched this clip actually before this. And we'd kind of walked up there and I just thought, God say, this is a moment. And so I just called the kids together as we got and we could see across the views across the whole of Bath and the beautiful, there were some sheep on the hill when we were there. And I just said, guys, God's called us to be adventurers. Like he's called us to take the hard route. You know, that's who he, and he actually spoke to me about something that we were walking through and he just said, mate, I've made you an adventurer. Like I've not told you to take the well-worn path, the comfortable option. I've called you to be someone who will do stupid things and you might well get covered in mud. But you'll get to the top of the mountain that I've called you to. I want to ask you, when was the last time you did something crazy for Jesus? And as I was preparing, I just felt like we needed to go again. We need to do something again. I thought maybe we could just give away my salary for a month. Like 102% of my salary is already accounted for each month. You know what I mean? And I just thought that would be, you know, we definitely have to sit down with the kids and have a conversation then. We have no money for a month. Let's pray. Like, when was the last time you did something like that? When was the last time you did something crazy? We just made a foofy slide. It's very cool. I'm on Facebook if you want to go and have a look at that. And the kids, like, you have to go up a big ladder, and then you foofy slide down into the pool. I've got it on my phone. I can show you after the service. But yeah, exactly. There's a little girl over there getting very excited. And it is very exciting until you start walking up the ladder and you're an 8-year-old girl. And so Charlie had gone down and Millie was going up the ladder and she was bawling her eyes out. She's crying her eyes out. And I could see Meg's in the kitchen definitely thinking, this is child abuse. You need to stop abusing our daughter. And I'm like, I'm doing all the things. I'm speaking to her. I'm speaking like, Millie, you're the brave one. You're always the one who goes first. She is. Like, you're the brave one, girl. Come, Charlie's already been. You can do this. And Charlie's like, come on, girl, you can do this. And she's like, I'm scared, Dad. And everything's shaking and the ladder's shaking and she's just like bricking it. And I'm like, Millsy, you can do this. You can do this, girl. And part of me was just saying, you just need to trust Dad. Like, it's safe and I know you'll love it. I know you're scared, but I know you're like, you should watch her now with her mates. It's like, it's the first thing. When her mates come around the house now, she runs them to the foofy slide. Come, watch me go down the foofy slide. She absolutely loves it. But at first time, she was so scared. And I just thought again, like, I do stuff like that deliberately Because I figure if they can learn to trust Dad, then they'll learn to trust Dad. And when he says, do this, I know it's scary, my boy, but you will love it. Just trust me. Why? Because I said so. I need to understand why. Maybe you've got a different heart to God. Maybe you struggle to love the things that God loves. I think this is another really helpful thing for us to understand. If you don't love the things that God loves, you've probably got a divided heart. Like if you don't love his church, that's his bride. He loves her. He died for her. Like if you find it hard to go to life group, or you find it hard to love people in the church, like if they're things that you just... then you might just have a bit of a divided heart. You may have compromised somewhere because that is like the number one thing in his heart. And then finally, and really in kind of summary, this is all about having a divided heart. That's what's going on here. Our hearts are divided. I've talked about Baal and Asherah being sex and money being the key things. Let me just read to you some verses that speak into this divided heart. Pray that the Holy Spirit would speak into your heart at this moment. 1 Kings 18, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is, then follow him. And the people said nothing. Or Matthew 6, 24, Jesus. No one says this. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money, wealth, mammon. James 4, you adulteresses. Don't say that too many times in a row. Do you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I just want to unpack this a little bit. It's quite a striking verse. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Those who wish to be a friend of the world. What, this is really speaking to the values of the world. And it's really speaking to the issue of, do you chase after the same stuff that your non-Christian mates chase after? Are you consumed with the same desires? Do you desire the same sort of stuff? I really feel like this is a massive one. Hey? Like when you see your mate rock up in his car, it just starts to tug on your heart, doesn't it? I want a car like that. Or when you hear and they're going on holiday to that place, I'd like to go to Mauritius too. Or for me, when they rock up on their cafe racer motorbike, and that's all you want is a motorbike. Or a driveway. We're really into a driveway right now. This is really true. So every day I drive home and my driveway's rubbish. It's like concrete, like, and it's just not a driveway. That's the point. And dust gets everywhere and in the dog's hair and like gets into the house and it's annoying. And every single day, I could be a friend of the world and just start to buy into the world's value system. That's the stuff that really matters. You know, Jesus, when he was hanging on a cross, they drove nails into his arms and his feet. He didn't do that so I could have a driveway. He really didn't. He didn't do it so you could have another Mercedes. Or he didn't do it so you could be just as successful as your mate at work. Check David. The guy had everything in some ways. Teach me your ways, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord, my God, with all of my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. So what's the solution as I come into land? Well, let's just read from Judges 6. This is just after God's got a hold of Gideon. And God says to Gideon, Gideon, you need to take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old, which is a special bull. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of its height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon takes 10 of his servants, But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with Asherah pole beside it, and it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar, and they all asked, "Who did this?" This is quite amazing. First thing that's amazing is, as God takes hold of Gideon, it would be very easy for God to talk about all of the things. You're my chosen one. You're the one who I'm going to use to lead the people into freedom. Now let me talk to you about everything that they're doing wrong. He doesn't do that. He says, "Your dad, your house is set up an altar to Baal, your heart." God said that to me this weekend. "Bree, you're going to preach this on Sunday. Your heart." You don't have to be a hero. He did it at night, so he didn't get kind of, do you know what I mean? Just got, and he got a couple of his mates with him. He didn't go out in a blaze of glory. You don't have to be a hero. You just have to follow Jesus. But here's what he did do. He identified them. God pointed them out in his heart, and he was humble enough to say, "Yeah, you're right. My family's led the way in this. My heart is also divided." So he identified it. And I just want to encourage you to be humble this morning and hear the Holy Spirit speak to you. And then the second thing he did is he tore them down, moved them to another room, covered them with a cloth. He ripped them out. And that's what you and I need to do. You created a little bubble that God can't operate in. Rip it out. Tear it down. Is money the thing that you run after? Rip it out. Is sex your God? Is that the thing? What is the thing that you chase? Well, God's calling us to be an undivided people. I believe if we could be a church of undivided hearts, set for him and him alone. Your mates will notice. Who did this? What happened here? What happened to you? When did you change? What? The girlfriend that you're living with will know that you've moved out. What happened here? What did you do? My heart is undivided. My heart is undivided. Let's pray. God, help us with this. Thank you, Lord, that you are not calling us to try harder or do more. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on a cross so that my heart would be changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. This isn't me doing this. This is you doing this. You are gracefully showing us because you love us. And just like Gideon, we want to sacrifice the prize bull. After ripping these things out of our hearts, we want to worship you with all that we've got, with our best. We want to give you our best. We lay our hearts down. We lay our lives down. We want to be like the Bible says, those who worship as a living sacrifice, day by day, choosing you first.